So we are, this is the third week in a four-week series called Reasons for Hope. And a friend of mine last week, I haven't asked her permission, so I'm not really going to tell you her story, but she handed me a little chapter from a book, and in this book, a chapter has been written about her story. And she has had quite a serious kind of sickness, disease kind of in her teenage years. And she describes that. I'm not going to describe it for you because I haven't asked permission. But I think she'd be happy with me quoting her right at the end of this chapter as she describes her story. This is what she says. She says, "Hope has now become such an integral part of my recovery as I've realized that the opposite of this disease is hope. I want to listen to hope and be able to identify that in my life. I want to be able to identify that in my life rather than what this disease wants." Hope. Hope is, we all need hope in our lives and our city and our world. Our world. In order to live a meaningful life, we need hope. We need a hope, I've been saying, that has the power to dispel the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than just fidgeting while we wait for death. We need a hope that has the power to dispel the lurking suspicion that as we just go through life, the end is just the end and there's nothing after it. No, there must be something more. All our fidgeting and spending, well, our going to and forth, it must amount to far more than just fidgeting while we wait for death. And so we need reasons for hope. And today we take a step back. We've been looking at Luke chapter 2 the last couple of weeks. And today we jump back into chapter 1. And I just want to focus in on Mary's song. And here we see Mary has, she's got hope. She pens this poem, which is just full of hope. It's been set to music for millennia. I think 300 years ago or so, Bach set this poem to music. And she knew that, this is the thing, she knew that in her teenage womb lay the hope of the nations. The God of the universe come to be with us. With teeth and toenails lay below her teenage skin. And she knew it, the one who would end the world's exiles, who would flood the darkness with light, who would turn our fears into joy, and who would establish peace, justice, righteousness, and joy. She was, you might say, pregnant with hope. What a beautiful metaphor. I stole that from my friend Justin Moffat. She was pregnant with hope, and she was to give birth to the Son of God. And this wasn't, this wasn't a son or a father sharing his DNA with a son. That's not what it's referring to. The Son of God was the Messiah who came to establish God's gracious rule in the world, who would flood the darkness with light. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Messiah, was coming into the world. And Mary knew it. She knew there was hope just three centimeters beneath her skin. And, do you notice John the Baptist, verse 41? He's in the womb of Elizabeth. I don't know how this is possible, right? But he does a flip in utero when he comes into contact with the baby Jesus who lay in Mary's womb. Elizabeth, an older relative of Mary's, also the result of a miraculous conception, not young in life, but old in life, full of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that this teenage girl was about to give birth to her Lord, her God. And so Mary starts singing. Look at verse 46. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord," or "my soul magnifies the Lord." My soul enlarges the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul does that. The depth of her very being glorifies, magnifies, enlarges God. You know, as frail as my soul is, my soul often magnifies, enlarges. The biggest thing in my soul is so often so many other things other than God. But here we have an example of someone who also, even though at times can make God small, she magnifies the Lord. And consider what lay behind and ahead of her, a young teenager, an angel, probably no more than 14. An angel comes to her informing her that she is carrying God in her womb. She must have had to have hid the shame of her very own miracle. Hiding the shame of her very own miracle, she, as she grew larger, she would have no doubt been despised by a community and ostracized. There may have even been a plot to stone her to death. Such was the punishment in a traditional society like that. She would have felt utterly powerless, like driftwood at sea, at the mercy of forces totally beyond her control, hopeless. But no, she wasn't. That was far from the case. Her song is a strong song of hope, isn't it? Strong song of hope and joy. And I want that same kind of hope in my life. I want that same kind of joy. And so here's the question. How is it that I can have that same kind of hope that Mary has? How can I have her joy that she had? And here's 2 points today. You've got to understand what lay beneath her skin. What lay beneath her was God going out to bring us in, and God coming down to lift us up. Or, if you want a different kind of way of looking at it, first point is God chooses unlikely people, got to understand that, in order to be filled with hope. Or secondly, God chooses unlikely ways. So first of all, hope, because God comes out to bring us in. Or He chooses unlikely people. He comes out to bring us in. Notice how hope comes to you. It comes to you. Mary's just sitting there, a teenager, and hope bursts through into her life. Look at verse 46. My soul, she says, it glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. His name is holy. His mercy, it extends. It's a great word. It extends. It just keeps going out. It embraces the world with arms wide. It extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. So notice, who's the one doing the working, the performing, the blessing? It's God. He's the one doing that. So if we're Protestants, verse 48 has a very important message for us. We've more or less forgotten about Mary. But look at verse 48. Mary says, well, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. All generations. And that should include us, right? So we're Protestants. We should have great admiration for this woman who had humble faith to trust God in what He had planned to do with her. But if we're Catholics, or we've come from a Catholic background, the lesson for you is that Mary is a person who can't save you. She can't save us. She herself needed a Savior. So look at verse 46. Again, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so God is her Savior. She has not always loved God. Her soul has magnified other things in her life. Other things have become larger than God in her life, and so she knows she needs a Savior. So if you come from a Catholic background, there's no point in praying to her. She can't save you. Her God can save you, but she can't. And He has come. He's come to forgive her sins, saved her from certain judgment, and brought her to enjoy the life of God. Look at verse 50. She says, His mercy, it extends to those who fear Him. Why would she need mercy? Because she's a sinner who, like the rest of us, whose only hope is God's mercy. That God wouldn't treat us as our sins deserve. And so she rejoices that His mercy, it's extended to reach even heard. God comes out to bring us in. So don't forget about her. Admire her faith, but look to her Savior. Don't look to her or pray to her to save you. So if you want the same hope Mary had, you need to understand what lay inside of her. Her Savior. She realized that under her teenage skin lay the hope of the world. And notice, she realized that he was to come out to her, but notice who comes out, who he comes out to. This is the first group trying to wrap their minds around this miracle. God becoming human. I think that's the greatest miracle ever to have occurred. It's bigger than the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Like God becoming a human being. How could God allow himself to become kind of this created being with teeth and toenails who required a mother to wipe up from him, or wipe up his mess? And notice who it is whose minds are trying to figure this out, Mary and Elizabeth. Remarkable. When God comes to our world, he comes through the womb of a poor, unwed, teenage Jewish girl. We know in those days, women had a very, very, very low social status, right? They were marginalized and oppressed. Their testimony in a court of law was inadmissible. Why? Because they were prejudiced against. And we say to ourselves, well, we're very glad that we're past all of that. But here's the thing, don't miss what God is doing here. God is deliberately working with the people that the world despises. Deliberately goes to this group of people, the very first witnesses of the greatest miracle in the world, Jesus' birth. And then also at the other end of his life, his resurrection, who were there? Who are the first witnesses? God's deliberately choosing the kinds of people that the rest of the world are saying, you can't trust them. People that the world looks down on. He doesn't come for the rich, he comes for the poor. He doesn't come to someone of social respectability. He comes to this young girl who everyone had thought had been mucking around with her boyfriend and had fallen pregnant. He doesn't come as the son of the Caesar, but he's born to a Jewish mother in poverty, whose nation was under the rule of an occupying nation. At every point, God is undermining everything we would expect of him, because he's coming out to bring those who are on the outside in. Mary represents all who are on the outside of the world's value systems. Outside of every, you know, she's not respected, not noticed, she's not influential, and yet God comes to her. And so the reason you can have hope is, though you may be poor, though you may be unnoticed, disrespected, or uninfluential, your life is not hopeless. You can have the same kind of hope as Mary. And the reason is because God comes into the world, he reverses the world's value system. And Mary doesn't understand it. She's completely unexpected to her. She does understand it, sorry. She's just surprised by it. She praises God for it. She's just overwhelmed with wonder at it. Look at verse 46. My soul, it glorifies the Lord. Verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. The word humble refers to her age, her background, her economic condition, her lack of social standing. Mary's completely astounded that God would choose her to be to give birth to the Messiah. Why me? She's like, why me? You could have had any one of the rich girls in Jerusalem to have given birth to the Messiah, right? She's just this poor Jewish girl, one among thousands in all of Israel. No one is less likely than she is. And she's just overwhelmed at the thought that God would pick her. It astounds her. And that leads her to wonder and joy. Now, here's the question. Do you have the same kind of wonder she did? Are you astounded that God has chosen you? Or are you like, of course, you know, of course, he's pretty lucky he chose me. Now I'm kind of in with him, you know. Or do you see that it's nothing but pure grace? There's nothing that recommended Mary to God. She was faithful, but she wasn't perfect. God chooses such unlikely people to go out and bring in. She says, you didn't choose me because of my education, my social status, my background, my parents. She praises God because it's all of grace. And I wonder whether that's how you think of your salvation. Are you saved because, well, you kind of worked it out? You know, you looked into the Gospels, you read them, you studied them, you worked out, wow, yep, this is true and I'm believing it and well done to me for picking God. Or is it the other way around, that wow, wonder upon wonder, or God would even pick me? No wonder she breaks out in wonderful praise. He could have had any girl he wanted. It didn't fall to her by lot. She was his first choice. And isn't that just like God to choose the most unlikely girl for the greatest privilege any woman in the world would ever know? From now on, all generations would call me blessed. What other woman do we know from the first century? She's the most famous woman in history. Not an overstatement. I think she is the most famous woman in history. God picks unlikely people. Now, I want to kind of drive this home into our minds and into our hearts. And it should affect the kind of community we are. So I was thinking about this week, what kind of stories bring out this kind of unlikely people idea. And I was thinking about Little Miss Sunshine, right? Great story that I think perfectly illustrates this. Story of a girl who by default, right? She doesn't win a prize, by default, she gets into the final of the Little Miss Sunshine beauty contest. You know this story? And she's got this completely dysfunctional family. And her name's Olive. She's this awkward little girl with very large glasses, do you remember? And at one point she says, I think it's to her father, she says, I don't want to be a loser because Daddy hates losers. Do you remember that? And her dad's this failed motivational speaker, and his conversation just consists in all these cliched aphorisms that berate people for being losers. And the irony is, of course, that he's this absolute loser who belongs to this completely loserishious this family that are a bunch of losers, right? And at one point in the movie, he says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are winners and there are losers. And as he's saying that, the camera kind of pans out to kind of see his completely dysfunctional family. Do you remember? There's his foul-mouthed father. There's his suicidal gay brother-in-law. There's his son who just refuses to speak. And there's his downtrodden wife desperately just trying to hold the family together. And then there's him, this failed businessman who can't face his own failure. And so he becomes a motivational speaker. And they're thrown together in, you remember the VW van that, is it yellow and white? Is my memory serving me correct? I think it's yellow and white. And which is itself dysfunctional. You know, the door falls off, it's constantly breaking down, and they have to kind of push start it each time to get it moving every time. It's such a great picture of the church, isn't it? Somehow Jesus has brought us all together. He's gone out and he's brought us all in to his plans and purposes for eternity. Look at one another. Look at one another. We're just a group of dysfunctional people who have been thrown together and who somehow we are managing to be a family. And you should smile at the ridiculous grace of God at work in this family, right? Now, there's a moment in the film where the family suddenly realizes that Olive isn't in the car. Do you remember this? And there's kind of this picture, the car's going this way, and then there's Olive just standing at the petrol station going like this. It's this beautiful picture. They go and collect her, but without stopping, for otherwise the car would kind of stall and they wouldn't be able to keep it moving. So the car's traveling on at like 5 kilometres an hour, and they kind of reach out and they yank Olive back into the car. And there's this beautiful moment where we hear the father's voice cry out, "No one gets left behind." Also a great picture of what our church should be, a place where no one gets left behind. Jesus comes outside to bring us in. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He reaches out and brings us in. And then there's the film's climax. This dysfunctional family, they arrive at the beauty contest, the epitome of perfect, respectable, manicured, plastic, you know, without blemish or fault kind of world. And yet there's this seething undertone of envy, rivalry, and arrogance. And it's a beautiful picture as this dysfunctional family learn to embrace their dysfunctionality. Is that a word? Whatever. Dysfunction. And it comes colliding with cosmic results. Now, that's the hope Mary realizes laying underneath her skin. In this child about to be born, she sees two worlds colliding. Jesus comes crashing into our world of self-reliance, pride, superficiality, self-justification, and hypocrisy. And it's completely subversive. Turns the world upside down. He comes out for those on the farthest edges. I didn't know what you're talking about, Ben. The 98% or the 1%? I don't know which percent we're talking about, right? But one of those percentages he comes out for, right? With the absolutely subverting message of grace. Such a gracious thing that God is doing with such an unlikely person and such unlikely people as us. Jesus comes for you. The only people who are left out, who are those who don't want in, who are those who don't think they need in, the self-righteous and the self-important. And sadly, that's what our city's full of people like that. You know, before I move on to the next point, Nietzsche, this is fascinating. I think this is good news, right? I hope you think this is good news. Many people think this is really bad news. Richard Dawkins, he scorns the fact that so many Christians are less educated and much poorer. I'll come to that in a little bit. But Nietzsche, he's just taken a page in the book of Nietzsche, you know, probably the greatest atheist, and he says he accused the church of having taken the side of everything weak, base, and ill-constituted. And he scorned a religion of pity that thwarted the law of evolution and its rules of favoring power and competition. This is great atheistic evolutionist who believed in survival of the fittest. And he scorned a religion that actually got alongside the weak and lifted them up. Nietzsche was right. That's what happens in Christianity, right? Jesus' parables, the rich and healthy, never seem to make it into the banquet. The poor, the weak, they come running. And we see it throughout church history. Christians are always pick the most un-Darwinian objects of their love. The weakest of the weak. Mother Teresa's nuns lavish care on hopeless wretches who have mere days, if not hours, left to live. I was reading this week of Jean Vanier, founder of La Arche movement, right? Who lives in a home that employs 17 assistants to work with 10 mentally handicapped men and women, none of whom will ever be able to speak or coordinate their hand movements. You know, in our city, in our suburb, I think of Don, who works at Edward Eagle Lodge, Crisis Refuge Center for homeless people, and Elwin, who runs Jesus Cares, a ministry, you know, giving free food in his little minivan down at Central Station in Woolloomooloo. You know, Christ came, he came out to bring in. You know, Dawkins, he laughs at the fact that Christians are less educated. Perhaps Christians are less educated. Perhaps they are less educated. And it's not an admission that Christians are naturally stupid, but it's the recognition that the gospel has a particular appeal for those who are left out. And so the weak, the poor, the uneducated, they come running to Jesus because they sense their need. The rich, the powerful, the educated, the self-reliant, they don't see their need in Jesus, and so they stay outside. There's hope because God comes out to bring in. Well, secondly, there's hope because God comes down to lift us up. Not only does God choose an unlikely people, He chooses unlikely ways to get things done. So look at verse 51. Look at His unlikely ways. It says, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. But He's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He sent away the rich empty. He's helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. Notice three unlikely ways. Firstly, He scatters the proud but shows mercy to those who fear Him. Verse 50, His mercy extends to those who fear Him, but verse 51, He has performed mighty deeds with His arms, but He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. How unlikely that those who are self-confident and proud get scattered. God scatters them. He doesn't just, you're not coming. He scatters them. He sends them away. And yet those who fear are the ones He uses. So surprising. God, you know, the God most of us worship is a wimp. He's soft, weak, He's a small God. And I don't mean to say that God doesn't meet our needs, but that's frankly all we do with God. And so if you're anything like me, right, we deal with guilt because we've sinned, and so we go to God for forgiveness, and He graciously forgives us. We're insecure about our abilities or our friendships or our relationships, and so we go to God to remind us of our security in Him. And as a result, I mean, they're right things to do, but if that's all you do with God, you've just turned Him into a live-in therapist, constantly affirming you. God is no longer the holy other, the Lord, to be feared. It says His mercy extends to those who fear Him. Now, what does it mean to fear Him? Well, I think, you remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis? If you haven't read it as an adult, and I'm talking to you, Michael Steggles, you haven't read it as an adult, you need go home and pick up your copy from your parents or ask for a copy for your Christmas parents. Do you remember when Mr. Beaver, he tells the children about Aslan, the king of Narnia. And there's this wonderful conversation they have. Do you remember it? Lucy asks, "Is he a man?" "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly, "certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know he's the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." And surprised and somewhat scared, do you remember Susan? She replies, "Oh, was that so funny? What's so funny?" She replies, "Oh, is that better?" The inflection, was it the inflection, Rachel? Yeah, it was the voice, right? She replies, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous meeting a lion," she says. "That you will, dearie. Make no mistake about that," replies Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else they're just silly." "Then he isn't safe," replied Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." And then Peter replies, and I think this is the reply of every Christian. "I'm longing to see him," he says, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And that's the point C.S. Lewis brilliantly captures. God is not safe, but he is good. He is to be feared, but we can trust him. He's not a tame lion, but he does love us. And so aren't you longing to see him? Now, where does Lewis get this picture of God? It's all over the Bible, but it's in verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. But verse 51, he scatters those who are proud. And so if you fear God, his mercy will come to you. But do not presume upon his mercy at the end of your life if you do not fear him now. If you're proud in heart and you don't fear God now, then he will scatter you with his strong arm. Secondly, not only does he scatter the proud, but shows mercy to those who fear him. He pulls down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. Look at verse 52. It says, Mary sings, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. What men call luck, Mary calls the work of God. When someone loses it all, we call it bad luck. Mary says that was the will of God. What whom God lifts up, no one can bring down. And who he brings down, no one can lift up. Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, Vladimir Lenin, Pinochet, Mao Zedong, they come, they rise to power, and sooner or later they disappear. He doesn't pull the mighty off their throne just to punish them, though. He does it to teach them that they aren't God, that they must fear the king who truly is. And so by humble, Mary is not just modest, she is socially and economically outcast. And God lifts all people who are humble up. It is not the righteous who are in and the unrighteous who are out in Christianity. It's the humble who are in and the proud of heart, they are excluded. And then thirdly and finally, he sends away those who are full of themselves and he fills those who are empty. Look at verse 53. It says, he's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent away the rich empty. Or as one writer said, God sends no one away empty except those who are so full of themselves. And so if you're self-satisfied, like so many in our generation, you will be sent away empty. You know, if you say, I can't see anything good in the Christian message. But if you're hungry for the truth, for reality, God will fill you with good things. Which one are you? All over the world, people are coming to God with the humble faith of Mary. And they are the ones God chooses to lift up. But for those who are proud, God scatters them. Now, this is very interesting. I think we usually think that lust and greed are far more dangerous temptations than pride. You know, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think lots of money or lots of sex with lots of people is as dangerous as pride. When Jesus meets a woman who has ruined her life through a series of sexual encounters and she notices in Jesus the offer of grace, she takes hold of it and Jesus lifts her up. Do you remember when Jesus meets a very rich man, Zacchaeus, a tax collector who got rich extorting his neighbors? When he meets Jesus, he notices in Jesus the offer of grace, and he too is lifted up. But do you remember when the rich young man comes across Jesus? Self-reliant and proud in what he has accomplished, he walks away sad and empty. My guess is that our city is ignoring God not because of lust or greed, but because of proud self-reliance. And as a result, we miss out on hope. On the inside of your covers, C.S. Lewis says something incredibly perceptive. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. So unless you know God as that, and therefore yourself is nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. And then he says this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Mary, she's not looking down, she's looking up. And so she sees that the ladder of grace reaches down from heaven to her to lift her up. That in her little child there would be grace to lift her out of her present life and include her in his kingdom. Now, I think it's Boxing Day, right? That Les Miserables comes out at the movies with, I was disappointed to see Russell Crowe in it. Let's just trivialize it. I was thinking it'd be this great French, you know, cultural masterpiece, but, pardon? Is it Gerard? No, it isn't Gerard, right? I don't know who else is in it. But I think Les Miserables, it probably best illustrates the scandal of grace and how it transforms life. So I just want to spoil the movie for you and help you appreciate what God has done for you. Do you know the story? It's about a man sentenced to a 19-year term for the crime of stealing bread, Jean Valjean. And he was a hardened criminal, tough convict. No one could beat him in a fist fight. No one could break his will. And at last, Valjean earned his release. Convicts in those days, they had to carry identity cards. And as he was released, he was walking around the countryside looking for lodging, but no innkeeper would let in a dangerous felon to spend the night. So he spent night after night wandering the village roads, seeking shelter against the weather, until finally a kindly old bishop have mercy on him. And that night Valjean lay still in an uncomfortable bed until the bishop and his sister drift off to sleep. He rises from his bed, rummages through the cupboard for the family silver, and he creeps off into the darkness with the stolen silver. The next morning, three policemen knock on the bishop's door with Valjean in tow. They'd caught the convict with the stolen silver, and they bring him to the bishop. And the bishop responds in a scandal of grace. So unexpected, so surprising. This is what he cries out to Valjean. So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth 200 francs. Did you forget to take them? Now the police, completely baffled by this, and Valjean even more baffled at this scandal of grace. And he was staring at the old man with an expression no words can convey. Valjean was no thief, the bishop assured the police. The silver was my gift to him, and so the police withdraw, and the bishop, he gives the candlesticks to his guest. It wasn't just a ploy, he actually gives them to him. He's now speechless and trembling. The bishop says, don't forget, don't ever forget that you've promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man. The power of that bishop's act, defying every instinct for ungrace and revenge, it completely changed Valjean's life forever. A naked encounter with grace, especially as he'd not even repented of his crime, a naked encounter with grace melted the granite defenses of his soul. And his soul begins to change. He kept the candlesticks as a precious memento of that grace. Now, in Victor Hugo's novel, it's a two-edged parable of grace. There's a detective in the novel called Javert who knows no law but justice. And he stalks Valjean mercilessly, trying to trip him up and to arrest him again for the next two decades. And as Valjean is transformed by grace, the detective is consumed. He's consumed by a thirst for retribution. And right at the end, Valjean, he saves Javert's life. The prey showing grace to the pursuer. And the detective, he senses that his black and white world was beginning to grumble, and the light of grace was beginning to be let in his life, and unable to cope with grace, unable to cope with it, that goes against all instinct, finding within him no corresponding grace that he could understand why this criminal is showing him grace. He jumps off a bridge, committing suicide in the Seine River. That's the scandal of grace. It's a scandal of God coming out into our world and finding the most unlikely of people to save. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He's come out. He chose Mary as a symbol of anyone who would be invited back into his kingdom. And he doesn't just go out and bring in, he goes down to the depths. He gives his life for their life to lift them up back into the presence of God. Hallelujah. No wonder Mary prayed, "My soul, my inmost being magnifies the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we magnify you. We glorify you. Our soul enlarges its view of you. For you have been mindful of our humble state. We are blessed, for our sins are forgiven. Your mercy has extended even to us at the very ends of the world who fear your name. You have performed mighty deeds with your arm. You have scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You have brought down the rulers from their thrones, but you've lifted up the humble. You've filled the hungry with good things, but you sent away the rich empty. Father, help us to realize that pride is far more dangerous than lust and greed in our lives. Help us to remove it from our lives. Help us to remove any sense of self-exaltation and self-reliance. We come to you as those who are hungry, those who fear you, those who need to be lifted up. Full of sin and shame, we ask you to bring us forgiveness. We praise you for the scandal of your grace that reaches out even to us, and we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.